From time to time, I make the statement that we're not professionals and we don't have professional talent here. And sometimes I think that might be misunderstood to think that I don't appreciate the talent that we do have. And if that is anybody's misconception, I want to correct that. What I mean by that is I don't think any of us could make a living in Nashville or anywhere else and get paid thousands and thousands of dollars because we don't have that kind of talent. But I am thankful, and I hope that we appreciate the talent God has placed in this assembly, because we are overly blessed with many kinds of different talent. Sister Wilma, I'm going to change my thought there. Sister Wilma got on to me and said, you know, you need to tell people that your wife does all of these roses that we have around here. And I said I didn't want to embarrass her, and most people know it anyway, but I'm going to tell you that Christy does all the roses in the garden and the arrangement, and another talent that is used to glorify God. And we have another song that's written by Erin Linton, who is the lady in the middle, by the way, for those who may not know her. And she certainly does a professional job on the writing and the music. And we thank God. And the reason that I'm a little slow to make those types of statements, Wilma, is because we're not here to exalt anybody or anybody's talent. We are to acknowledge those that are willing to serve the Lord because they love Him. And we need to imitate those. You've only got one life to live. And whatever talent God gives you, it cannot be spent in any greater way than to serve and to honor the Lord. And that we do want to exalt. Individuals, no, but we do want to emphasize what the Word of God emphasizes, and that to serve the Lord, there is no greater life. There is no greater value than to give all that you have for the Lord Jesus Christ. The song that Aaron has written here is called Joy in the Wilderness.
Trials confound us, and our hearts for true love long. You lead us through the darkness, showing truth where we belong. You bring us love in the wilderness, love in the wilderness. We're wandering far from our home. You bring us love in the wilderness, love in the wilderness. And you promise.
If you would this morning, open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. We'll continue our series of lessons on the book of Revelation that we began a couple of weeks ago. I've got somewhat of an introduction here, a preface to the messages to the church, to the churches, the seven churches that Jesus told John to write these messages and make sure that they were read in these local assemblies in John's day. So I'm not sure how far we may actually get into chapter 2, but let's begin by reading Revelation 2 and verse 7 so that we allow the Holy Spirit to at least set our attitude what it should be as we begin to consider this glorious vision of the glorified Christ and his ministry in and to and through the church. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7, we're given this command: "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." We'll just stop there. This is a message, an exhortation that is repeated over and over again to each of these churches, and it's something that the Holy Spirit wants to exhort us. May we truly come to not only this service, but every time we gather in Jesus' name to study the Word of God, to hear the Word of God, when we approach it in our private devotions, may we come with this attitude: Lord, give me ears to hear what you're saying, to allow the Holy Spirit to minister to our needs, to change us, to transform us, that we might be found pleasing to the one who loved us so much that he gave his life for us. So we're going to begin to consider the messages that Jesus commanded John to write down and to send to the seven churches in Asia. Now remember, these seven assemblies, they were very real. They existed in John's day. But there were more than seven assemblies in Asia, and there were certainly more than seven throughout the known world of the Roman Empire at the time. And so we understand that seven in the Bible speaks of divine perfection or completeness. And so these assemblies represent the entire church. And they represent, there were conditions, spiritual conditions in them that have always existed among God's people and will always exist in God's people and in the church until Jesus comes. And we need to examine the things that Jesus Christ examines when he walks among us. And as we emphasized a week or two ago, we need to remember that Jesus is with us this morning. This is not a cold philosophy or doctrine. Jesus Christ is in the midst of the church, and he's here this morning to examine us, to purify us, and to prepare us to rule and reign with him. We need to be sensitive to that. In these letters, as you will notice, and if you haven't done so yet, read these letters during the week so you'll have a better understanding what we're talking about and what we're dealing with. And by the way, we won't have time to answer all the questions that are involved in the book of Revelation, but we still have the question and answer box out front in the hallway. If you do have a question that's not covered in the study, write that and put it in the box, and on Wednesday nights when we have questions, we'll deal with that. But these in these letters, the assembly as a whole is addressed, but we also notice that individuals are addressed, specifically in our opening verse, "He that hath an ear." That's not necessarily to the assembly as a whole, but individuals in that assembly. Because local assemblies are, of course, and most people may be more familiar with church. We use that term. We don't use it the way that most people use it when they're talking about just little groups of people coming together. The church, of course, consists of every born-again believer throughout the whole world. But the church is manifested itself in local vicinities, like this one here this morning, local congregations. So more often than not, I'll refer to that group as local assemblies. But assemblies, of course, are made up of individuals. And the character of a local assembly will be dictated by the majority of its members. Now, a good assembly will have some Christians that don't measure up to that standard. A bad assembly will also have some Christians that exceed the standard that characterizes that assembly. But and so we'll see that in these letters. The individual is always judged based on their own works. And so we're not judged as far as our personal reward or loss of reward based on the assembly itself and its testimony. But nonetheless, we see the importance of the character of a local assembly. We're going to read statements where Jesus says, if you don't repent of the things that are bringing corruption and destruction to your meeting, I'll remove your lampstand. He's not talking to individuals losing their salvation. He's talking about assemblies losing their testimony to shine the gospel of Jesus Christ to those around them. And we see that that has happened over and over again throughout church history. The testimony, the character of a local assembly is determined by its leadership, those stars that are in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as the majority of its members. And if the testimony of the assembly is found to be lacking, it's in danger of losing its testimony, its effectiveness to bring others to Jesus Christ and to a deeper walk with the Lord. That's a serious thing, because, saints, that's why we're here. This is not just, you'll lose that testimony. But as long as you have a good crowd and make good money and, you're successful. No, you're not. If we are not a light for the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are worthless as a local assembly. We are here to proclaim the saving power of faith in Jesus Christ. And that faith will bring a life of transformation. And if that testimony is blinded, or if that testimony is corrupted, if there are things that obstruct that light, then we are not fulfilling the purpose of this assembly, the purpose that God gave it. Remember, this is Jesus' church, and He is the one who's in our midst. Each of the messages here, you will notice that the description that's given of Jesus is a partial description that is taken from the description that we had in chapter 1. Remember, if you got your Bible there, you can kind of flip over and remind yourself. In chapter 1, we have a lengthy description of Jesus Christ that we considered at least briefly. When Jesus addresses each of the churches, he uses only a portion of that full description from chapter 1. And the reason is because the partial description is directly related to the message that he has for that particular church. And we'll notice that as we go, but as you study on your own, keep that into consideration. Each individual assembly is addressed with a partial description of a certain aspect of the nature or the authority or the power of Christ that's relevant to the message he has for them. Of the seven churches, we will find that only two of them are without rebuke. I thank God that there were at least two. We will look at them, Philadelphia and Smyrna. They are without rebuke before the Lord. Each of the other five have varying degrees of corruption that the Lord demands that there be repentance. He warns them of the pending judgment, of the loss of testimony, of the light of the gospel in their midst. Now, I believe that the benefit that we can reap from the study of these messages, and I do believe there's much profit in studying these, but I believe that profit is found when we allow the Holy Spirit to examine our individual lives. Once again, we do want to consider the application to this local assembly in general, but this assembly is made up of individuals. And so we need to allow the Holy Spirit, as we study what Jesus examines, the good that he finds, we need to imitate that. We need to follow after that. If we truly desire to be pleasing to the Lord, we're not left in the dark about what does please him. And so follow after those things. And the things that demand his rebuke,
And his warning, we need to take that to heart. And we need to judge those things in our own life, repent, and return to the things that please him. We must pursue the good things that solicit praise from the Lord Jesus Christ. If we've fallen into the sins that are mentioned here in these letters, we must repent. We must acknowledge them. And we must return to obedience and faithfulness. Before we actually consider the specific messages, and I honestly don't know how far I'll get this morning. This is one of the difficult things of trying to give a study on Sunday morning on the book of Revelation. You don't want to get too bogged down in details, but neither do you want to treat things lightly that are so clearly revealed in the scripture. So I'm going to give a preface of these messages, and it may be all the further that we get, but use this to then read and study all of the messages and see if you don't see these things to be true. We need to be reminded, if we're going to understand John's revelation, we need to remind ourselves of the difference in John's teaching and that of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle John and the Apostle Paul were both anointed of the Lord. We will find out that their teachings and their revelations do not contradict, not in the least, not in one minute detail. But there is a difference that we need to understand. John writes in the messages to the churches that there are nine blessings that are promised the overcomers of the church age. At the end of each message, he says, those that overcome, there are certain things that are promised as blessings to them. It's important for us to know how John uses that term, overcomer. There's a phrase that's been coined, and this is one of those areas where I will probably say something that's different than some that you might have heard, and that's okay, because this is not an area that we're going to debate. But there has been a phrase that's been coined to, as an attempt to better understand John's use of the word overcomer. And that term is full overcomer. How many have heard that term? Full overcomer. Now, I personally have not been a great fan of the term. Now, the doctrine that people use to refer to it is clearly a biblical doctrine, and we'll reestablish that. I'm not opposed to that doctrine, nor am I on a crusade to try to get people to stop using the term, because you will hear and have already heard people use it from the pulpit here, and that's not going to change. This is not an issue that we want to get stuck on, because what they are referring to is clearly scriptural. But I do believe that there's probably that term sometimes can cause more confusion than clarity. And one thing that we need when we study the book of Revelation is clarity. So the nine blessings that are promised, you can look at a list of them, and as you go through them, make your own list. I think Brother Norton had given a handout. If you got some more of those, might be good to make those available. A handout that kind of charts out the rebukes and the blessings and just spells them out pretty clearly. But it would also be good for you, especially those who are not used to really studying the Word of God. Oh, you read it. But it might be good for you to learn to get a piece of paper. And as you read and you come across a blessing that's promised to an overcomer, write that down and make your own list. And it'll help you make connections and allow the Holy Spirit to speak to you. But you'll find nine of those blessings that are promised to overcomers. And you'll find that John uses the term overcomer to refer to true believers, in contrast to false professors of Christianity. 1 John 5, let's establish this so we understand that the writer the book of Revelation is the same John that we have in 1 John 5. And this is how he uses this term. 1 John chapter 5 and verses 4 and 5. Whenever John uses this term, he's contrasting true believers with those who make a false profession of Christianity. 1 John 5, verses 4 and 5, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" Every Christian is an overcomer in this sense. Whoever accepts Jesus as their Savior is an overcomer in the sense that John uses it. When you read John's epistles and when you read the book of Revelation, you clearly see this characteristic of John's writing. He emphasizes the full potential of faith in Jesus Christ. He emphasizes the full provision that is found when we come to put our faith in Jesus Christ. John does not emphasize in his teaching the reality that there are various degrees of the practical state of individuals. He doesn't make that emphasis. Now, in his vision, we will see the reality of the results of various degrees of laying hold of truth. We'll see that. God reveals that to John in his vision. But in his teaching, John does not make that emphasis that there are varying degrees of faithfulness among God's people. It's only in Paul's teaching that we learn the clear difference between the believer's standing with all of its provision and the state of the believer. This is why we have to be rooted and grounded in Paul's gospel. This is why I did a series on Paul's epistles before I ever attempted a series on the book of Revelation. Because Paul teaches us about carnal saints and spiritual saints. And if you don't understand that practical understanding of various degrees of laying hold of God's provision, then you're going to maybe in your own life be very confused. Or as you look at other Christians, you're going to be, well, what's going on there? What's happening? So we need the full perspective of Paul's teaching to understand John's vision. John emphasizes that a child of God is born of God and has overcome all of the claims and the power of Satan and the world. And that's a true statement. That is sound doctrine. John does write in his epistles about varying degrees of spiritual maturity. He does write about little children, young men, and fathers, speaking of different levels of spiritual growth and maturity. But he presents it in the context of not as a rebuke when he talks to little children. He doesn't say, you foolish little children. But he talks about a natural growth period that takes place in the spiritual life. But John never uses the term carnal. Where do we read that term? We read that term in Paul's epistles. John simply says, those who live righteously do so because they are the children of God. And without being born again, it's impossible to live righteously. That is an important truth. And that's what John emphasizes in his writing. Those that live godly do so because they're the children of God. And you can't live godly if you haven't been born again. And those who live ungodly, those who have not been born again, ungodliness is all they'll ever know. The blessings that we read in these messages to the churches in the book of Revelation, the blessings that are given the overcomer in each of the assemblies, you will notice they include promises that we know to belong to every child of God. And this is where I differ from some. Some say that all of those blessings are presented as rewards. I don't believe that to be true. I believe that there are some, for instance in the first church there, Ephesus, to eat of the tree of life, I do believe, is a blessing that every single child of God will partake of. That it doesn't speak of something more or the abundance of eternal life, but that it simply speaks of having access to what Adam and his sin blocked. That is access to the tree of life. We have eternal life now, but there will be that ongoing and eternal life that we will continue to know more and more about in eternity. And so there are promises that every child of God will benefit from and enjoy. But then, for example, to the church of Laodicea, he writes about sitting with Christ in his throne. Now that, as we study Paul's epistle, we know that is offered as a reward only to those that are faithful to the Lord in this life. And so these blessings, when John speaks of an overcomer, he's talking about a true believer and the full potential and the full provision that's given to every child of God. If we will surrender our life fully to Christ and His will, we don't have to try to concern ourselves and figure out, well, which of those blessings am I going to have? We don't have to try to get all concerned about, oh, am I going to have this one or that one? The whole point of these letters is saints fall in love with Jesus Christ, desire to please Him in all things, allow His life to come to its fullest strength in your life, and then you will know that all of these things will be yours and that you will enjoy them to the glory of Jesus Christ. Those who will live by faith and obedience to His word will enjoy all that God's grace affords. I use that phrase often. Anybody notice that I use that phrase often? My wife, who's heard me preach for 30 years, says yes. All that God's grace can afford, but what a phrase that is. What can His grace afford? We're talking about the one who created everything from nothing. He says that I can rule and reign as a joint heir with Jesus Christ, who is the heir of all things. It doesn't get any better than that. And I can be filled with all the fullness of God. Ephesians 3, verses 14 to 21. Let's read this passage. To understand that we don't have to settle. All of this fullness is offered to everyone who's been born again. Nowhere in Scripture do you find out that God saves His children and then He picks out certain ones of His children to show more favor to than the rest. That's not the teaching of Scripture. The teaching of Scripture is that God provides everything His grace will afford for all of His children. But Paul's teaching tells us the sad reality is only a few lay hold of all that He offers. And it's not God's will or choice that they reach less and enjoy less in time or eternity, but it's their choice. Ephesians 3, verses 14 to 21. The Apostle Paul writes, he says, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you." Now remember, Paul is writing to believers. Paul didn't waste time praying for things that were already a settled fact. He prays for the child of God that they might lay hold of some things, because not all of God's people do. "That He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width." You see, this is God's will for all the saints. "What is the width, the length, and the depth, and the height? To know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge." We're talking about an experience. Every individual believer's experience is not the same. Have you noticed that? And when I talk about the experience, I'm not talking about trials and testing. I'm talking about their understanding and their experiencing of the love and the joy and the peace of God. "That you may be filled with all the fullness of God." Now, if every child of God was automatically filled with all the fullness of God, this would be a pointless prayer, would it not? But it's not pointless. It's a needed petition. that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that you ask or think, according to the power that is working in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. When we talk about having God's best, when we talk about the bride of Christ, sitting with Christ in his throne as his eternal partner, sharing with him all that he is and all that he has, a lot of people have a false humility and a false pride by saying, oh, well, I wouldn't pretend to try to reach that. Saints, if I didn't understand the will of God as revealed to me in his word, I might take that position as well. But my position is he's able to do above, abundantly, and above all that I could ask or think. He's able to make me sit with his son. And that's what I want, because that's what he wants for me. Now, John does hint at this truth. Let's go to 2 John verses 7 and 8. Well, actually, 7, 8, and 9. 2 John, he does hint at this fact that all may not obtain to that fullness of God. Because he uses the term a full reward. And he also puts it in the fact of writing to Christians not to lose it. But I want to read, and you find that in verse 8, but I want to read 7 and 9, because even when John hints at this truth, you'll notice it's still sandwiched between his emphasis that there are true believers and then there are false believers. 2 John verse 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. That's a contrast. Look to yourselves, Christians, true Christians, that you do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive what kind of a reward? A full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. So once again, notice the contrast between true believers and false. But he does talk about the need to guard, to not lose, that we as Christians might have a full reward. Only true believers can obtain a full reward. Good religious men and women can do great and noble deeds, and they will not only get a full reward, they won't get any reward. We read in Paul's love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, you can do all those wonderful things, but if it's not done in love, first and foremost for the Lord Jesus Christ, there's no reward. So only true believers can obtain a full reward. But not all believers will. Now in Romans 8:37, you can mark that down. I won't turn to it. Some of you will be familiar with it. Paul does use a term that is similar to full overcomer. This is why I'm not on a crusade to get everybody to stop using the term. Because Paul uses a term that basically reflects that same emphasis. He uses the term more than a conqueror. More than a conqueror. Now the Greek speaks of, that was Romans 8:37. Did I give you the actual reference? Romans 8:37. Where Paul talks about nothing being able to separate us and that we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. In the Greek, the thought behind the term more than a conqueror is not just to win a battle. You know, it's possible to win a battle and have your forces decimated and just limp away saying, you know, I won the day. That's not the kind of conqueror that Paul's talking about. We're talking about one who wins a battle decisively and fully with no significant loss. That's more than a conqueror. That's what God wants all of his people to be. That's what John wrote about when he simply talked about the full provision of an overcomer, that we are to be more than conquerors through him that loved us. But when you read Paul's letters, you find that more often than not, he uses that term in Romans 8:37, but more often than not, you know how he describes Christians that are examples to other Christians? Someone want to try? Tell me what word comes to your mind. What's one of the words that Paul uses more often than not? Anyone? Bruce, you're always game. Obedient is a good one. That's not the one I'm thinking of, but he does use that. Faithful. He uses, that's another time you can, another way you can study. As you're reading Paul's letters, every time he reads faithful, now you can use a Strong's Concordance or whatever you want to, but look and see how many times he uses this term to describe Christians that are truly walking in the fullness of God. When he commends an individual for a testimony that other Christians are to follow their example, he says faithful. Timothy was faithful. It means that he was trustworthy, that he was reliable. And the only way to be trustworthy and reliable is to be full of faith. That's where faithful comes from, to be full of faith. So more often than not, you will hear me. I won't say that I never use the term full overcomer, because I was raised hearing it, and sometimes you may hear me use it. But more often than not, you'll hear me use the term faithful, because that's the term that the Apostle Paul uses. Now, in John's vision, in this book of Revelation, we clearly see the results of varying degrees of faithfulness. Now, even though John, he kind of presents it as an all or nothing, and that's, Paul also presents it that way, because that should be our attitude. In fact, it's difficult for me to deal with so many of God's people that, you know, if, let's shy away from being cynical. If things are going well in their life, they'll give Jesus some time. They'll come to church. They'll read their Bible. They'll pray. If they don't have time, if they don't have energy, if circumstances and situations aren't working out for them, then we'll put those spiritual things on hold. And that Paul talks about, the reality of those varying degrees. But like Paul and like John, our attitude should be all or nothing. When Jesus came to die for my sins, he came and gave his all for me. And if I truly love him, how can I give less than all that I am? And so when we talk about the differences between John and Paul, please don't make the mistake of thinking that I'm saying one revelation is superior to the other. They both come from God. They are both anointed of the Holy Spirit. They do not contradict in any detail. But for us to fully understand God's purposes, you do need to understand the differences. Paul's vision is fuller, more complete, because God chose him to be the apostle of the church age. And the only way to be able to understand John's vision is to understand Paul's revelation. So with that in mind, we won't get very far, but let's read this first message in Revelation 2, verses 1 to 7. I don't want to make a choice of being a Christian that simply eats of the tree of life but doesn't sit with Christ in his throne. I want all that Christ died to give me, because that's what he wants for me. And if I love him who loved me, I'll want what he wants for me. I know that he's able to do abundantly above all that I could ask or think. I can't. In myself, I couldn't think of the possibility of being Christ's eternal partner. But God said he'll do the work. All I have to do is yield my life to him. Be faithful. And that faithfulness of ours is based and it is established by His faithfulness to do the work. Revelation 2, 1 through 7. To the angel, the messenger, the one who brings the word to the church of Ephesus write, these things say, He who holds the seven stars in His right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks or lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you. Can you imagine receiving this letter? Jesus, the one that we gather in His name, for Him to say these words, I have something against you, that you have left your first love, your preeminent love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. There's no negotiating here. You repent, or the testimony is lost. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. The first church that's examined here, the first assembly, is the assembly at Ephesus. Ephesus in the Greek means full-purposed. Some give it the definition of desirable. Both of those are good definitions that point us in the right direction. We probably know more about this assembly than any of the other six assemblies that are written to here. Paul's missionary journeys to this assembly are recorded for us in the book of Acts. You can read that account and beginning at chapter 18, go all the way through 29, and you'll see his ministry to the saints at Ephesus. Then, of course, we have the valuable letter written to them that bears their name, the letter to the Ephesians. And in that letter, Paul spells out the wonderful doctrines that are the full purpose of God for His church. The full purpose that is revealed to us in that book of Ephesians, it's a desirable purpose. And as we yield to it, it'll make us desirable to the Lord. We read the prayer that Paul prayed for the Ephesians, that they might be filled with all the fullness of God. He's writing to an assembly in a city whose name means full purpose. He was telling them about God's full purpose for them. Paul spent 3 years teaching the Word of God in that city. The miracles, read the miracles there in the book of Acts. Idolatry was overcome in dramatic fashion. Many were turned to God from idols. Many miracles were performed in Jesus' name. That city and the saints at Ephesus had seen the reality of the power of faith in Jesus Christ. Now the description that Jesus uses to describe Himself to this specific assembly, He says He's the one who has the seven stars in His right hand, and who is in the midst, walks in the midst of the lampstands. Now, He didn't give all the other description that we have in chapter 1, but He does remind them, I'm the one who has the messengers in my hand. I'm in your midst. With this description, I believe that Jesus is dramatically reminding the Ephesians the privilege that they had. And with that privilege comes great accountability. Saints, in all of these assemblies, I would like to say, and my desire is that we be a Philadelphia church and a Smyrna assembly if need be. That would be my desire. But I also will have to tell you that of all of these, the conditions that are found in these different assemblies, what I believe is probably the greatest threat to this specific, our specific assembly, would be the threat that we see to the Ephesians. Now, I'm not saying that we have succumbed to it. This is not a message that is trying to bring you into condemnation, but it is a solemn warning that the Holy Spirit has given me as one of the stars in His hands, but also to this assembly. And again, we won't have time this morning to go into all of what I'm talking about, but pray about that as you study on your own. If any assembly had the opportunity to have God's best, Ephesus did. The Lord gave them one of His brightest stars when He sent the Apostle Paul for 3 years to teach. I would have liked to have been in that assembly, wouldn't you? One of the brightest stars, one of the brightest messengers to the church. Ephesus had that privilege. But with that privilege comes great accountability. Saints, we've had a lot of good stars down through the years that most of us have had the privilege to listen to read their material. We've had a privilege to know the deeper things of God. But we need to remember that the one who holds the stars in His hand is still walking in our midst. It's still all about Jesus. It's never been about Brother Doug, Brother Freestone, Brother Foster, Brother Copley, any of those names that for some of you, you've never heard, and that's fine. You don't need to hear them. You don't have to know them. But you do need to know Jesus. And you do need to know He's in our midst. I'm going to have to stop this morning. If we could sing, Oh How I Love Jesus this morning. Lord willing, next week we'll begin to consider in more detail what Jesus writes to them. The song. Let's sing verses 1 and I think the first and last verse. 281, I believe, Bruce. 281 in the green hymnal. This week, I ask you to take time to read Jesus' message to the Ephesians, and then the other messages as well as you have time. And as you read it, and as we consider it together in the next service or the next lesson at least, may we truly ask the Lord to give us ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. And what He's saying to us as an individual. We can't have God's best, saints. He wants us to have His best. But the only thing that will motivate you to faithfulness is your love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of you may remember when you first accepted Jesus as your Savior. I did that as a child, but I do remember that moment when I accepted Jesus as my Savior. And after the overwhelming conviction that I was a sinner, which was real and powerful, the next overwhelming feeling that I had was similar to what John, when John had this vision, he fell down as one dead. But then Jesus touched him and said, "Stand up, John." Overwhelming love, overwhelming victory. I've just overcome the world. I've just overcome death and hell through the victory of Jesus Christ on the cross. And that love filled me and overwhelmed me and motivated me. Anybody remember that overwhelming feeling? Do you still have it? Is everything you do and say still motivated by the fact, you know, I want to please this one who loves me? Because I love Him. Let's sing this song, and as we sing it, you are welcome to come around these altars and cry out to the Lord, and let's let the Holy Spirit minister to our need this morning. Let's stand as we sing number 281.